Have you ever encountered somebody who said to you words to this effect, "You know, I like that God of the New Testament. He is full of love and compassion. That Old Testament God that is full of wrath and judgment, boy, that's the one I don't like very much." Boy, you would not believe some of the circles I've heard people make that assertion so confidently in. Well, there's one major flaw with that line of thinking. In the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 6, God says this, "I am God, and I change not." In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." As a matter of fact, that same Jesus who's described for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as being full of grace and truth, is the same Jesus we meet in the book of Revelation, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace with which he will trample down his foes. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, there is one God we find in the Scripture with one unchanging nature. He is holy. And that means that just as God is loving and kind, he is also true and just. And you know, it's that simple four-letter word, just, that I think tends to give us a little pause. If God is in fact just, how just is he? And what does that justice look like when it's on full display? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 16, a study that we could call Wrestling with Wrath, we're going to take a look at one of the most prominent yet problematic attributes of God's holiness, his righteous indignation towards those who commit sin, who live in rebellion against him, whose lives are destructive to his purposes. And as we see the justice of God in probably one of the most explicit and undeniable presentations you will find it in recorded in the entire Bible, we're going to understand something, that God wants you to have a fully developed portrait of who he is. We cannot be cafeteria Christians, sort of selecting a little bit of here and a little bit of there to suit our tastes. But rather, when we come to the Word of God, we must approach it not as man's speculations, but as God's revelation. Not as something that people put together, but a message that, if properly understood, even in the sense of the wrath of God, can put people back together. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us on this crucial issue of God's righteous indignation, his wrath towards sin, and how it's going to be poured out yet in the future. Father, we come to you tonight, and we're so thankful that your word, as we go through it verse by verse, gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, we don't want to be people that just pick and choose, and it's great to underline verses in our Bible. But you want us to understand the whole counsel of God, particularly when it comes to who you are and how you look at sin. And I pray that we would not just look at this from afar or from an arm's length and say, "Oh yeah, go get them, God. Go get those blasphemers and go get the Antichrist and his followers someday." But Lord, I pray that we would have that same perspective regarding even the areas of sin that we harbor within our lives, that we would have that same righteous indignation, that same zeal that we see demonstrated here in allowing you to work on, to cleanse, to complete us, Lord. Help us not to make any areas of our life a safe haven for darkness, but instead, Lord, allow your marvelous light to touch every area of our lives, just as your justice will scour this world clean from every bit of sin, filth, and corruption. So we pray that your grace and the power of the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all sin as well. Give us your perspective. Let us look at life, even our lives, even our fallenness, through your eyes tonight, Lord. We thank you for this, and we pray you would guide us into all truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, you know that we've been working our way through the final series of judgments that we find recorded in this book. The first series of judgments, seven successive judgments, were the seal judgments. They were introduced with Jesus being given a seven-sealed scroll by the Father, and with each of the seals being broken, another judgment poured out. In a sense, this is the title deed of earth. And every time Jesus would break the seal, he alone being found worthy to break these seals, more and more God is seizing back control of this fallen and renegade place that we live in. Well, the seventh seal introduced another series of judgments, seven angels with seven trumpets. And with each trumpet that they would blow, another series of judgments, increasing in intensity, would be poured out upon the earth. Then finally, as we have focused in, the last successive series of judgments, with the seventh trumpet judgment, seven angels having seven bowls or vials come on the scene. And these judgments are absolutely catastrophic and absolutely conclusive. Because when these final judgments are poured forth literally upon this fallen and unrighteous world, well, as we are going to see, this world has hours, perhaps, left under its previous management. Jesus is on the very edge of returning. And Jesus' words that he spoke in Matthew 24, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, we'll see, are going to come abundantly true in this passage tonight. We've gone through the first six of these bowls. If you were with us last time, we saw that climactically, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to all the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then verse 16 says, they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Well, we have heard that term. It's almost been so overused in our culture and distorted in our culture, we really don't understand what this term means. Armageddon is the name for an actual place in Israel. It's quite literally in Hebrew, Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo opens the way to a huge plain called the Plain of Jezreel, where many crucial battles have been fought historically down through time. Even as recently as World War I, General Allenby and the British defeated the Turks there on the Plain of Megiddo. And so we see that there is yet another catastrophic and cataclysmic battle yet in the offing there at Armageddon. Well, as we've looked at these bowl judgments, they're a very interesting series of judgments, not only because they parallel in many ways the very same judgments that were poured out upon the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh being in a sense a type, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, just as God judged Pharaoh's kingdom when he rebelled and would not let God's people go. So we see these same kind of judgments being poured out on the Antichrist kingdom. We also see another very important principle in all of this, that each of these judgments, in a sense, is conversely a lesson in God appreciation. Because with each of these judgments poured forth, we begin to see all the amazing things that God does in our lives that we take for granted. The first seal, if you recall, in Revelation chapter 16, were loathsome sores that broke out upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Well, again, God is the God who, Psalm 103 and verse 5 says, is the one who heals all of our diseases. We are told, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are sealed by God with his Holy Spirit of promise, that we are marked, if you will, by the true and living God. But if you don't want those blessings, you can have the alternative. You have the mark of the beast, and you can have foul and loathsome sores. But that's what happens when you turn away from God. You don't choose nothing, you choose the alternative, you see. And so we see successively this same picture, the sea turning to blood, the fresh water turning to blood. Jesus said, come to me, all you are thirsty, And if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, if you don't want the living water, you can have the dead water, the blood that we'll see, not only in terms of destroying the ecosystem of the oceans, absolutely essential for life, but even all fresh water. And that's why I point out to you that we are probably hours away at this point from the return of Jesus Christ as we are going through the Word here, because, again, people can't last more 2-3 days without fresh water. There is no fresh water left on earth. In fact, the ecosystem being so damaged by this, the oceans being completely denuded of life, you can just imagine the smell, the acrid odor, the disease that something like that would bring about. This world is falling apart because they've turned from God, who is the fountain of living waters, and try to get water from empty cisterns, which can hold no water, as Jeremiah 3 discusses. Finally, we see men scorched by the sun. The sun was given the power to scorch men with fire. Well, we saw that if you reject what Malachi predicts is the sun of righteousness rising with healing in his wings, you can have the sun gone out of control with incredible damage in its corona as it begins to fry the inhabitants of earth. And sadly, it says they blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, did not repent or give him glory. Well, again, you can probably imagine people under those circumstances saying, oh, if someone would just turn out the light, God says, well, have at it, because the next plague is darkness. You reject the light of the world, what do you get? You get darkness. Darkness that apparently was like the darkness that the Egyptians experienced, so thick that it may be felt, we're told in the Word of God. And finally, this sixth bowl, if you reject the Prince of Peace, the true Messiah, who do you get? You get the false Messiah, the Antichrist, who will eventually lead the nations of the world to the edge of self-destruction. And so this sets the stage for the final bowl judgment, the final vial judgment, if you will. And that's where we pick things up in Revelation 16 and verse 17. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Boy, what a dramatic passage of Scripture we encounter here. The first thing that's very significant to note is where this final outpouring of judgment is directed. This angel pours out his bowl into the air, that is the atmosphere around the earth. Now, what is the significance of that? Why judge the air? Well, some commentators believe it's because virtually every other aspect of existence has been judged or is about to be judged, as we'll see in the cataclysmic earthquake that is going to come. But I think even more significantly, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that this judgment is targeted towards the dragon himself, Satan, who has been trying to do a cheap knockoff, if you will, of the Trinity by bringing the Antichrist and the false prophet on the scene. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Interesting. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This phrase, the prince of the power of the air, different scholars have different ideas about the significance and nuance behind all of this as it relates to Satan, but probably the safest bet is this. Some people say, well, that's where Satan makes his kingdom in the atmosphere around the earth. And, you know, again, when Adam and Eve fell, they gave the title deed of earth over to him. And this is where he tends to operate. And, you know, again, he will have his access into heaven itself cut off. And so this is essentially where he concentrates his mission. Well, that may all be true, but it's very interesting. When the Scripture speaks about air, when it speaks about breath and wind, it tends to be referring to spiritual things. And just as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, so we see this prince of the power of the air works in the lives of those who reject a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I think it's an important point to mention, in that there are so many people these days who think that somehow there are three choices when it comes to knowing God. You can embrace Him, you can reject Him, or you can stay neutral about it. Well, the Scripture says there is no neutral. You are either in process of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or you're in process of being conformed to the image and likeness of Satan himself and his rebellion and his anger and animosity towards God. One way or the other, you're going that direction. And just as the Lord delights in doing a work within our lives where God begins to deal with our hearts and deal with the issues in our lives in such a wonderful and powerful way, people start seeing the very character of Jesus Christ in us. So it also works the other way. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but have you noticed that the more people get older, the more strange they tend to get? You ever notice that? You ever notice that when people get to a certain age, they just sort of lose the desire to hold back and suppress some of those strange idiosyncrasies that they have? And they just let it all hang out. Well, again, this is just not a fact of human nature. It's also a spiritual fact. Sooner or later, all those things that don't honor God tend to be highlighted within our lives if we're not careful. And the things that do honor God tend to be erased if we don't daily ask the Lord through the power of His Spirit to be changing our hearts and changing our lives. You know, if the tide of this earth is going out away from God, you know, you don't have to do anything to be swept away with the tide. But if you want to go against that flow, it's going to require some decisions on your part. You know, one of the saddest statements I have ever heard in my entire ministry life came from the mouth of an elder at a church that I served at early on in my Christian life. He said this. He said he didn't know anyone over the age of 50 whose walk with Christ he would want to emulate. You know, and the more I've thought about that statement, the more I've thought, well, A, this guy is probably hanging out in the wrong churches, but B, he's probably got a point. How many people do you know who really finish strong in the Christian life? How many senior saints do you know who are still about the business of, say, investing in the hearts and lives of the next generation, realizing the Christian life isn't just something they do for themselves, but is really a relay race, that we're not done until we pass the baton of faith onto a new generation? Well, people who discover that are people that are just a joy and a delight to be around. People that don't discover that tend to become just a little bit more weird as time goes on. So, really, our choice. You can be conformed to the image of Christ, or you can be conformed to the image of the Antichrist. But you're being conformed one way or the other. That's why the book of Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed means squeezed into its mold, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life. Well, are you going to be conformed or transformed? It's a decision we've got to make each and every day. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that each and every day can be a glorious opportunity to grow just that much more in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So, very interesting that the air is the subject of this angel's judgment. He pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Well, we've mentioned this before in our study, but it's very important for us to grasp that when we take a look at the life of the people of Israel, how God set up worship for the people of Israel. Maybe you've cruised through, say, the book of Leviticus or perhaps Exodus, and you've seen the elaborate instructions that God gave to the people of Israel regarding, say, the tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness that would be the centerpiece of Jewish life, where people would worship God. Well, the reason that these details were so elaborate, the reason that, say, even the temple of God that Solomon built was to be built to such exacting specifications was this. It wasn't to be a tribute to man's genius. It wasn't so that people could say, wow, the ancient Frank Lloyd Wrights really had at it with that building. No, it was to emulate and give us an earthly picture of a heavenly reality, that there is a temple in heaven. Now, a temple is very significant in Jewish thinking, and it's a very basic understanding of why a temple is an important thing. A temple is basically where people would meet with God, and that God would meet with his people. It was the place, especially in Israel, where God would manifest his presence. As a matter of fact, we are told that when Solomon dedicated his temple to God in the book of 2 Chronicles, that when God honored that work, the glory of the Lord just came into this temple in such a powerful way that the priests could not even bear to look upon it. They were driven from the temple because God manifested his presence there. Well, here we see where God manifests his presence even in heaven, this glorious heavenly temple we see here. And just as there's a temple on earth that is a knockoff, a copy, if you will, of this heavenly temple, so there is this temple in heaven. Now notice, the voice comes from the throne, this place where God manifests his presence, saying a very significant thing: it is done. Now, stop and think of the drama behind those words. It is done. In other words, the judgments poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world have come to their crescendo. The operation of this world, based on human principles, based upon man's opinions and priorities, based upon rebellion against God, has come to an end. It is done. Now, does that phrase seem somewhat vaguely reminiscent, familiar to you at all? Do you remember the last words that Jesus spoke, recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30? His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Now, there's a distinction between the phrase, "it is finished," and the words here, "it is done." One is the word tetelestai in Greek, the other is the Greek word gegona, and there's a difference between them that is subtle, but it's very important to see. Gegona means the completion of something. In other words, it's all over and finished and done. It's come to an end. The successive series of things that had to happen have been completed. Tetelestai carries the idea of completion, that is, fulfillment. In other words, God's plan of salvation was fulfilled at the cross. God's wrath is brought to an end here in this particular point of the book of Revelation. It is done. Mankind's rule and reign on this earth has effectively come to an end. It's all over but the shouting from God's point of view. Now, interesting distinction to keep in mind. Because when we take a look at this, there's some real parallels between the time that we see it is finished in John chapter 19 and it is done in the book of Revelation. Both involve a mountain. One of them is the mountain that we would call Calvary, where our sins were atoned for. The other is the mountain called Megiddo, which is a byword for sin run amok. The events that take place on Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, involve the shedding of blood up to horses' bridles for 200 miles, we've seen in our study of the book of Revelation, because the wages of sin is death. But on the mountain we call Calvary, there is also blood shed. The blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as a sacrifice, the ultimate atonement for your sins and for my sins. On the mount called Megiddo, there will be blasphemy, people cursing God. When Jesus laid down his life on the cross, there was also blasphemy, people cursing Jesus as a false prophet and one who deceives the people. But what different results? One brings death to the vast majority of mankind. The other brings life to all who will receive God's free gift. It is done versus it is finished. One way or the other, every human being comes to a mountain. One way or the other, every human being is going to face the shedding of blood. One way or the other, people are going to say something about God. They're either going to curse and blaspheme him, as at Megiddo, or looking at Calvary, they will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Every person faces this choice. What will God say about your life when it is finished? It is finished. My work of salvation is complete. I've now made you completely conformed to the image and likeness of my Son. You'll enjoy that status forever. Or it's done. Your rebellion, your fallenness, your sinfulness will go no further. It's our choice. Boy, the words of Ezekiel chapter 18 echo in our ears in this context. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, God says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." See, that's what the message of the Bible is all about. Some people say, well, I just can't imagine that God would do all of this judging. Well, when we look at the wickedness that is in this world, I can't imagine God not judging this world. In fact, when I look at my own life, I can't imagine God not judging me if my sin hadn't been placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. There, my sin, there, prayerfully, your sin has been judged and dealt with once and for all. So again, this incredible outpouring that takes place here, but then things get even more intense, if that's possible. It says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Now, understand what's going on here. Here we see the beginning, the prelude, if you will, to the return of Jesus Christ. First, we see interesting lightning being mentioned here. Lightnings, noises, and thunderings. We've mentioned before, lightning is a very impressive phenomenon. I'll never forget, we were watching one of the big-time summer monsoons that blows through here a few years back. We were standing right outside that back curtain area there on the sidewalk when a bolt of lightning hit the transformer box across the street. That's as close as I have ever been to a lightning strike and as close as I ever want to get. Because not only was it, you know, almost blinding in the flash, but when it hit that transformer box, I've never seen anything like this before. The entire transformer box was surrounded in this green orb. I mean, just this incredible, powerful energy that must have lasted about 2 or 3 seconds before it finally dissipated. I was like, that is something. I would not want to be on the business end of a lightning strike. And the more you discover about lightning, the more you begin to discover why that's so. Did you realize that lightning heats the immediate atmosphere around it to a temperature of 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit? That's why you hear the thunder. When the air gets heated that rapidly, it expands rapidly, and that's where the boom comes from. And if you've ever been out in one of these storms where it's right over your head and you hear that shotgun kind of sound behind lightning, you know there's tremendous power behind that. 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit, by the way, is 3 times the temperature of the surface of the sun. So why lightning in this context? Why do we see lightning as God prepares to move upon this Christ-rejecting world? Well, in Psalm 18, we get a little bit of an insight here. In Psalm 18 and verse 13, it says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent forth his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Again, we see throughout the Psalms, really, lightning as a picture of God's main weapon in his arsenal. And when we begin to understand just what a powerful phenomenon lightning is, it would not surprise me to see the same phenomena in place when the Lord himself returns. Notice it's not just lightning that's going to be impressive here, but we're told there is going to be a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, that's saying something, gang. The highest rated earthquake on the Richter scale that has been measured to this date was an earthquake that took place in Chile in 1960. This Chilean earthquake registered 9.5 on the Richter scale. Now, you got to understand how the Richter scale works. If, like me, you grew up in Southern California, you are so used to earthquakes. When the earth isn't shaking, you assume something's wrong. But usually the earthquakes that we would experience were like these low rumblers of about, you know, they say it was about a 4 on the Richter scale. And, you know, it would shake things up. And, you know, I mean, you kind of wonder when it was going to stop, whether it was going to be a jolting quake or one of those rollers. But by and large, you know, I mean, the worst damage I've ever experienced from an earthquake was one threw me out of a bunk bed when I was about 11 years old, the Sylmar quake back then. And it was a little disconcerting being woken up that particular way. But even a 4.0 on the Richter scale earthquake, do you realize the energy released there is greater than the energy that was released, the bomb that destroyed Hiroshima in World War II? And do you understand something about the Richter scale? A 5.0 on the Richter scale, as opposed to a 4, isn't just, say, another notch or a tenth higher than, say, a 4.0. A 5.0 is double the energy of a 4.0. The Richter scale works, as they say, if you're into this sort of thing, logarithmically. It starts going up the higher these levels get. And so a 6 on the Richter scale is twice that of a 5. And a 8 on the Richter scale is twice that of a 7. And a 9 on the Richter scale is twice as powerful as an 8. Well, once again, when you're getting to the 9s, you're getting somewhere. Do you remember back a few years ago, the Sumatran earthquake that created the tsunami disaster? That was a 9.0, we are told, on the Richter scale. That earthquake, by the way, was strong enough to create a wall of water that covered the Indian Ocean at 600 miles per hour. The devastation involved with that was horrendous. Over 200,000 people lost their lives as a result of that one 9.0 earthquake. The 9.5 Chilean quake, I read about it. Well, the area in Chile where it struck was fairly isolated, but once again, it created a tsunami so strong that, believe it or not, the city that was on the receiving end of its damage was Hilo, Hawaii, which was half destroyed by the tidal wave created by this 9.5 on the Richter scale earthquake. That's as high on the Richter scale as we've ever seen. The scripture says when this earthquake happens, it will exceed any earthquake that has ever happened in the history of mankind, as long as mankind is on the earth. A 10.0, even greater? Well, certainly possible. Look at the impact of this earthquake. We're told, now the great city was divided into three parts, the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I don't know about you, but there are certain things in life that you kind of count on. You know, if you grew up in Tucson, seeing the sun coming up over the Catalinas, you just assume, saw there's a rock, it's always going to be there. Guess what? It won't. This earthquake will be so powerful, it will literally vaporize even the Catalina Mountains, because this earthquake is going to go global. It is going to quite literally rearrange the entire topography, the entire geography, the entire geology of this planet. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 24, there's a vivid description of when this is going to take place. Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 19 says, "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. There are some who believe that this earthquake will be so intense and so immense, it will literally knock the earth off its axis. When the Sumatran earthquake took place, that 9.0, scientists tell us that for the next 5 days, the earth quite literally in space shook like a bell that had been rung. Now that's 9.5. Could you imagine a 10 or an 11 or even greater? One of the things you learn about earthquakes when you grow up in Southern California, because so much of the land there is made of sandstone, it's just compressed dirt, if you will, everything that is built upon it. Everybody like wants to live down by the beach. You know, have you ever noticed that? Everyone wants to live by the beach. You don't want to live by the beach. You know why? Because one of the creatures that really likes living by the beach are ants. Because the dirt's so loose, it makes it very easy for them. And, you know, our ants in Arizona are very well behaved. Generally speaking, they stay out of the house. But in California, man, you leave a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the kitchen sink overnight, you come out and you wake up and there's a living racing stripe going across your carpet. You go, how in the world did all these ants get in here? Well, one of the things that they say in Southern California about this kind of geology is this. When Southern California has an earthquake, the ground underneath Southern California for an instant liquefies. It literally just becomes completely unstable as if it were some kind of thick, muddy, viscous liquid. And again, this is the level of earthquakes that Southern California experiences. Well, once again, this is a prophecy of the entire earth liquefying. So much so that even things like the Himalayan mountains, gone. Catalina's a memory. Can you imagine that kind of power poured forth on the earth? Why does God do that, by the way? What is God's point in doing something like this? Is it just to show his power? Is it just to kind of give the Antichrist a preview of coming attractions? No, actually, there's a spiritual implication behind all of this. In the book of Hebrews, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, "See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What God is saying with this earthquake is this: everything you've counted on, everything you've substituted for faith in me is gone. Those who say, no, I prefer to put my faith in things that I can perceive with the senses, things that I can see with my eyes and touch with my hands and hear with my ears and smell with my nose. All those things are going to be shown as the temporary and transient things that they are. And so God drives this point home. Now, very interesting, in this earthquake, we see another important aspect of the wrath of God. Look at verse 19 again. It says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts." What is the great city? Well, the great city is Jerusalem. "And the cities of the nations fell." Well, why does God divide the great city into three parts? Well, remember what's going on at this point. The Antichrist and his forces are rallying to Armageddon. The Antichrist, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 12, one of his great goals is to exterminate the people of Israel once and for all. And believe it or not, there are prophecies that we find in the Word of God that tell us how close he's going to get to fulfilling that destiny. For instance, in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we are told, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, some people, when they see the cataclysm that is going to be surrounding the return of Christ, they say, well, who in the world is going to survive then to go into Christ's kingdom? Are there going to be any living people who actually survive and get through this period of time where the oceans are wiped out and the mountains are erased? And here we see, the holy city divided into three sections. Two-thirds of the people of Israel are going to be wiped out. Well, one-third of them is going to be specially preserved. And this dividing of the city into three sections that this earthquake creates is going to be part of that deliverance. Again, in Zechariah 14, we read, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Now, notice what's going to happen. The people of Israel are going to be preserved when God literally creates a conduit, a highway out of being wiped out by the Antichrist and his forces that will be created by this earthquake. Interestingly, oil companies have done seismic studies in the area around Jerusalem. They've discovered there is a massive fault that runs directly through the Mount of Olives. They said that it could go at any time, create a great earthquake. It's awaiting the foot. It's awaiting the Messiah standing on that mountain, which will create this same kind of devastation that we see here, and deliverance for the people of God. And the reason I call this to your attention is, now granted, the cities and the nation are going to fall. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we're going to see in chapters 17 and 18 exactly what that phrase means. But for our purpose tonight, understand this. For the world, for those who reject God, everything they hold on to is going to be wiped out, devastated, erased, removed from the map. But God's people are going to be preserved and protected in the midst of that time of judgment. And I think it's a very important thing for us to remember. You know, there are people that will see, like the tsunami disaster that took place. When that happened and all of these people died, there were those who said, well, is this a judgment from God? Is this God's judgment? And, you know, again, some people say, was 9/11 a judgment from God and all these other things? And again, I have a pretty standard answer. No, I don't believe it is. Why? Because when God judges, understand this, when God himself pours out his judgment, there's no collateral damage. You know what I mean by collateral damage? There are no people who don't have it coming who don't get it. In other words, God preserves and protects his people when he judges. But he also preserves and, in a sense, keeps the wicked in place so that judgment will fall upon them. There's a fascinating scripture in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 that speaks of this. It says a very interesting set of contrasts. It says, "If in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows," catch this, "how to deliver the godly out of temptations, how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And he goes on from there. Now notice, God is able to preserve and protect his people. But he's also able to keep the unrighteous, the wicked, in the place where they receive what's coming to them. So when people say, you know, is like 9/11 a judgment from God? No, it wasn't, because the innocent along with the guilty died that day. Was a tsunami disaster a judgment from God? There's a story told about some people there in the island of Sumatra, there in Indonesia, a group of Christians who wanted to celebrate Christmas. And you remember that the tsunami disaster happened the day after Christmas. They wanted to celebrate Christmas, and the Muslim-dominated city council said, no, you can't celebrate Christmas here in this village. You got to go somewhere else. So they went up on this hillside and decided to have their Christmas service. Well, as soon as they got up on the hillside, boom, the disaster hit and wiped out the village. Well, once again, we see God's mercy there, but there were an awful lot of people, and an awful lot of godly people, and an awful lot of people, say, on the coast of India and Sri Lanka and Thailand, according to our friends at Gospel for Asia, whose churches were absolutely wiped out, whose very godly individuals ended up dying in this disaster. And so although I believe the tsunami disaster is significant in that it was a birth pain, it was the beginning of sorrows, it was not specifically a judgment from God in this same sense. So we need to be very careful about crying judgment from God every time we see an incident like this take place. Well, look at the end of this chapter. It says, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That verse makes me so sad because I love Hawaii. But we're told even Hawaii is going to be wiped out in all of this. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent is an interesting thing. There were two ways of measuring a talent. It was a standard measure of precious metals, commodities at that time. A Roman talent was 71 pounds. Could you imagine getting hit by a hailstone that weighed 71 pounds? Now, wait. If you can hardly imagine that, try to wrap your mind around this. A Hebrew talent was 114 pounds. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone down to the gym and tried to throw some iron around. You ever been in those gyms, you know, where you hear people grunting and groaning and, you know, like this stuff? And one of the things that you always notice in the gym is that when someone is, you know, they're benching, man. They want everybody to know they're benching, you know. They don't just put up, you know, that bar with a couple plates on it, and a couple of those 45s on either side. They don't put that up and then gently put it back on the bar. Ding, ding. What do? They put it up and kabam, kabam. Why? Because they want everybody to know they done lifted 225 pounds. It's a lot of weight to be throwing around. 225 pounds, man. You want everybody to know, kabam, kabam, right? Stop and think about it. 225 pounds traveling about, oh, say, 8 to 10 inches back to the bar creates that kind of racket. Try and imagine the kind of racket that will be created when a hailstone of 114 pounds achieving terminal velocity smashes into whatever and whoever might be unlucky enough to be underneath it. Why hail? Well, once again, you can go back to the book of Exodus. One of the plagues of Egypt was hail mixed with fire that ruined and smashed the crops of the Egyptians but left the Israelites alone. But I think there's something more interesting here. Notice it says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. There's a theme in these bold judgments that after each and every one of them, people are blaspheming God. Do you know what the penalty for blasphemy was in the Old Testament? Stoning. Leviticus 24:16. Someone blasphemes God, you were to take him out and stone him with stones, the scripture says. Well, here we see another alternative being enforced. Remember something. We've talked about choices. If you don't choose Jesus Christ, you've chosen the Antichrist. You don't choose living water, you get dying water. You don't choose the Son of Righteousness, you get the sun that will scorch you and burn you with fire. You don't choose the light of the world, you get darkness that might be felt. But notice this final equation. If you don't choose grace, you get the law. God having the punishment fit the crime with no mercy. God stones the blasphemers left on planet Earth. So, when we look at this particular passage, what can we learn about the wrath of God? Three things I want to leave you with tonight. First of all, it tells us something about God's character. That our God is loving and merciful, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance, so much so He sent His only Son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to go through all of this. But there's a choice. And if you accept Christ, you make that trip to Calvary, you look upon the Lamb of the world who died for your sins and rose again so that you would have life, and you're spared the wrath of God. But if you say no to this, you are on the road to Mount Megiddo, where false Christs and false prophets will lead you ultimately to an encounter with the exacting justice of God. If you believe you're going to get to heaven because you're good enough, you better be very, very good, because God will apply His holy law to you. I run into so many people who say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. How good do you have to be? Well, let's just start with the Ten Commandments. How about, thou shalt not bear false witness? When I ask people, have you ever told a lie? You ever borne false witness? You ever withheld the truth, not told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? When that person came in wearing the lime green leisure suit to the office and they said, how do I look? Did you say, oh, that look good? You're out. Because if you've told a lie, what does that make you? A liar. Do you think God lets liars into heaven? And you can go down the list. We're not even getting to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said that if even you think these things or consider them in your heart, it's just as bad as if you did them. If you refuse to choose grace, you've chosen another path, the path of all religions of this world. They say, do, 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 and God will accept you. But here's the glorious alternative. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you hear that word again, tetelestai. Done. It is finished. The price for your sins and mine has been fully paid. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 18, there's this wonderful verse, and we'll close with this tonight. It says, therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for how it tells us the whole story. And once again, I think we've confronted a passage of Scripture, Lord, that confirms to us that the message of Your word is not something that man could make up if he would and wanted if he could, because it indicts us, Lord. It tells us just how bad our sin really is and just how awful it is, and the incredible lengths that You will have to go to finally remove and scour every trace of it from Your once good and perfect creation. But we thank You, Lord, that even though You would have been fully justified to walk away and say to us as human beings, you've rebelled and now you'll receive the consequences, and that would have been in complete harmony with Your glorious attribute of being the just and true and righteous God. Again, you looked at us with mercy and with love and with compassion. And you did the only thing possible that could save us from our sins. Not giving us a list of rules and regulations we'd have to keep to somehow build our own stairway to heaven. We'd be defeated before we started, Lord. But instead, you reached down to us. You became a man. You walked among us. You bore all of our sins. You were pierced through for our transgressions. You were crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon you. And by your wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. What an awesome and loving God you are. And Lord, for those of us who've received that gift, I pray we'd never take it for granted. That we would understand exactly where we would stand if you hadn't forgiven us in Christ. And that we would continually offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And respond just with our lives, saying, Lord, I just want to live my life in a way that pleases you. As a small, meager way of saying thank you for all that you've done. But Lord, if there are any on the outside looking in, who have said to themselves, I think I'll take my chances and put my good works up as my payment for a ticket into heaven, I pray they would realize it's a price they can't pay, but it's a price that you willingly paid for them. May tonight be their night where they receive you as their personal Savior. May they just say yes to your sacrifice and what you've done for them. And may they experience the joy of having their sins forgiven, being given a brand new heart as you promised in the book of Ezekiel, and a brand new life that will last forever in fellowship with you, the God who loves them, who's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Thank you again for this relationship you've made possible for us in Jesus. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.